Open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're just going to read through verse 7 here this morning. 2 Kings 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, The servant, thy servant, my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad with all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. We would ask one of the deacon brethren to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4.
Brother Derek has asked for the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto the death of Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall preserve us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Brother and sister, let not your hearts be troubled. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Goes on to say, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Let not your hearts be troubled. We have the hope of heaven through the finished work of Jesus Christ this morning. Praise God for that. Thank you, Brother Ben, for your opening and for your prayers as well for this service. We want to greet each one of you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. This morning we're going to focus on this Old Testament passage we read from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you would, turn there with me. And if I were to give a title to this morning's message, it would just simply be this: empty vessels. Empty vessels. Brother and sister, it is impossible to read the Word of God, and specifically this morning, that this passage that we're going to cover from the Old Testament, and to not conclude this book that we hold in our laps this morning is divine. That everything points to Jesus Christ. The words that we're going to read here from 2 Kings were literally written thousands of years before the birth of our Lord. From 2 Kings chapter 4 here, in these first seven verses, we see this account of this widow who is in great need. We will see our living God as he meets the needs of this widow and takes loving care of her. This is a great picture of the gospel. This account is a picture of how our God takes care of us when we ourselves are in need. You see, this widow woman here in 2 Kings was obviously in a tough position. But I want to provide some context to this account before we get into the heart of the message. Times here were difficult in 2 Kings. Very different. Times were different than they are now. Even some of the Hebrew words that are translated into English may not really fully convey what's happening here with this widow woman. You would note that there's a term that is used here in verse 1. It's the term bondman. Bondman. And that word can actually mean slave. However, when using that term, we would typically think of this worst form of forced slavery, perhaps. But biblically, the word bond slave would be much more accurate. A bond slave would be someone who willingly bonded themselves with their master for an agreed period of time and an agreed upon payment. This is much more similar to being an employee of an employer in our era of time. We would just never use the term slave, referring to ourselves as being slaves to our boss. When a person would enter into this type of relationship, if a man, for example, in this scenario, here in 2 Kings, a husband here with two sons, he would enter as a bondservant or a bondslave relationship. It would normally be for this guaranteed period of years where he might say that I will bond to you for perhaps 2 to 3 years and return. My family gets housing, my family gets food, and it is your responsibility as our master to provide these things for us. In return, I will provide you the service of working for you over this period of time, perhaps 3 to 5 years. When that happened, it became a legal transaction. This was a legal guarantee. When the person committed in the slave, when the person committed in the slave role and did not fulfill their role, or as in this case here in 2 Kings chapter 4, we see that the bondservant dies responsible to fulfill the debt owed by the bondservant. And that's what happens here in this scenario. This man, the husband, the father of these two sons, had died, and he still owns the master, called the creditor here. The bondservant owed the creditor a full form of payment. And the mother, this widow that we are going to read about, is now in a state of panic because legally this master, this creditor, has the right to her two sons. Brothers and sisters, this is a big deal. It's a big deal, not that just her two sons might be taken away, but also the fact that her husband is no longer present to provide for her. How devastating would it be if her boys have to be taken to go off and pay off the father's debt, their father's debt. In other words, this widow could very possibly have no one to help provide for her. And as we're going to read here, she's poor, and to help do the things necessary for her to survive, especially in this era of time. In this time, a widow would very well need help and support for her very survival. She was counting on her two sons. And now her sons had the potential of being taken by this creditor, their master, to fulfill the debts of this bondservant relationship of her husband, that her husband held and had passed away. This is the scenario when we read this first verse of 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's read verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Brother and sister, this widow here, she was in dire straits. She was mourning the death of her husband. She was on the verge of losing her sons. She is in poverty. But brother and sister, I want everyone within the presence of my voice this morning to know that God knows. God knew her predicament. Her dire straits, and our God knows our problems too. When we think we have come perhaps to the end of our rope, our God knows. God recognized this widow woman's plight here. There's 4 points that I want to look at with this widow woman. First of all, there was despair. There was despair in this widow woman's family. Notice the widow woman in verse 1, she cried. This word cried in Hebrew is to moan. It's to weep uncontrollably, to shriek out of grief. She was in despair. This word identifies with the sound of a broken heart. And this woman comes to the man of God, Elisha, at perhaps the lowest moment of her life. She is absolutely desperate. She is in despair. But secondly, we see there was death in the family. This woman was married to what's said to be one of the sons of the prophets. Some would suggest that perhaps her husband was actually perhaps the prophet Obadiah. I don't know if that's the case or not. But these were men, the sons of the prophets. These were men who were in training under the prophet Elisha to be prophets and preachers in the land of Israel. Her husband, her lover, her friend, her provider, her protector. He has been taken in death. She's not just in despair, but she's mourning because of death. Thirdly, there was debt in the woman's family. Her husband is now dead. She can't pay her bills. She's in over her head, and she doesn't know how she's going to survive here. We have despair. We have death. We have debt. But you'll notice also, lastly, there is devotion in this family. In spite of all of her problems, we're going to see that this woman still holds firm grip upon her faith. She needs help. She's to the end of her rope, but she doesn't necessarily, it doesn't say she turns to her family or her friends or her associates. She doesn't try to find someone to loan her more money here, but in her desperation, she turns to the man of God for help. And she also reminds Elijah here in verse 1 that her husband had feared the Lord. And as a result, this devastated family was devoted to the Lord in faith, even in the midst of tragedy. Despair, death, debt, but yet devotion. At some point in every one of our lives, every man, woman, and child here this morning will be confronted by tragedy. A low point in life, perhaps it comes in the form of disappointment, death, family tragedy, perhaps it's a health diagnosis, or financial despair. There will come a day in every one of our lives where when like this widow woman, we too will be confronted with difficulties. Many of you could bear testimony this morning as you've already been through the fire, or perhaps you're going through that at this moment. All of us will face those times of trial and trouble. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, we read these words indicative of Job's trials. He writes this, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Job says, life is full of trouble. From John chapter 16, verse 33, we have the words of Jesus. He says this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, in the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Dear friend, brother and sister this morning, know this. God knows, He sees, He cares. From Proverbs 15:3, we see that God sees all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, in the evil and the good. Our God sees it all. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro to shew himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Our God sees, our God knows. We also know that our God understands. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Our God understands. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, our God cares. It says, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." Just as with the widow woman who has come to the very end of her rope in 2 Kings 4. Brother and sister, we need to know our God hears, he sees, he knows, and he cares. And whatever problems we face this morning, while they may appear insurmountable before our eyes, our troubles, our trials, our tribulations, they're really just God's opportunities in disguise to show that he is God alone. And there is no other. No matter what we are called to face in this life, we must learn, as this widow did in this passage here this morning, to turn to the Lord first in our time of need. He knows, he sees, he hears, and he cares. This widow here was in a bad situation, and she needs divine intervention. And so God here sends Elisha through this community where she lives, and she now comes to Elisha and she asks for help. Now we will see that God has an answer for this widow woman. But brother and sister, this answer it's very different than what any of us would probably have anticipated. And so often this is the way that our God tends to work when we away, but rarely does it look like what we would have thought, what we would have anticipated. Rarely is perhaps his plan as our plans would be. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 through 9 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What a beautiful scripture. The ways and thoughts of God are so much higher and beyond our ways. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul expands upon the mind of Christ and Christ's God's sovereign nature in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 34. And he says this, if you can imagine him saying this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? A beautiful scripture. Even Paul is in awe of the ways and the mind of our God. Brother and sister, the nature of our God is incomprehensible. It is vast beyond our understanding. It is infinitely beyond what can be learned in our lifetime. In fact, one theologian wrote this of God's nature. It is not only true that we can never fully understand God, it is also true that we can never fully understand any one thing about God. His greatness, his understanding, his knowledge, his riches, wisdom, judgments, and ways are all beyond our ability to understand fully. Thus, we may know something about God's love, power, and wisdom, but we can never know it exhaustively. We can only exclaim with King David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Brother and sister, eternity is not long enough for us to have the comprehensive knowledge of our God. Any knowledge of God must come through the Spirit filling us, emptied of self, empty vessels to be filled with the Spirit to make his ways intelligible to us. Now this morning, as we go through these first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 4, I have 8 points, or rather 8 lessons this morning from the widow and her single jar of oil that she has. Empty vessels. 8 lessons on this message of empty vessels. Lesson number 1. Some debts are inherited because of who we are. Some debts are inherited because of who we are. This is one of the lessons this text is teaching here. It's pointing to the truth that each and every one of us here have inherited a sin nature. And just like this woman was liable for the debt of her husband, and her sons were liable for this debt that had been incurred, they weren't the ones that had actually entered into the agreement. That had been with the son's father. They were not the ones who weren't able to pay the debt, and yet they were liable for it because they inherited the debt from their father. The reality is, we all inherit certain things in our lives that are detrimental to us, that we need help with. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That is all of us. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The reason that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory is because we know at birth we inherited that sin nature of our first father Adam and our first mother Eve. We inherit that sin nature, and consequently, we don't have to be taught to sin. We just know how to do it. It comes naturally to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this about our sin nature. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Brother and sister, we don't have to be taught to sin. We know how to lie. We know how to be selfish. We know how to cheat. We know how to steal. In fact, we don't just know how to sin, which comes naturally. We often are quite good at it, even from our youth. And the reason for this is because we have inherited that sin nature. And the lesson we see here, starting here in this passage of 2 Kings, when we come into debt to God, when we owe God, we owe God for what has happened. The question is, are we guilty? And the answer is yes. We are guilty before an all-righteous and holy God, our Master. Do we act upon our sinful natures, our passions, of our old sin nature? Yes. But the truth is, even though that is true, and even though we are guilty before God, brother and sister, we were born with that instinct. We inherited it. And we see that here in this scenario in 2 Kings 4. Moving on to lesson number 2. Lesson number 2, there is an accuser demanding that he be paid. There is an accuser demanding that he be paid. Here we have in 2 Kings 4, the accuser is demanding that the cost of the debt be paid in full. The creditor. And I see here this picture of Satan coming into view. The Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Here's what we want. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Satan, the accuser of the brethren. That is a title given to Satan himself. And this verse here in Revelation 21 or 12:10, it says that he, Satan, stands before God and he accuses us. He stands before God proclaiming guilty, guilty, guilty. Now make them pay. And what's interesting in our text, as it is as well in reality with Satan, is that the accuser is right. There is a debt that is owed. And there is a debt that needed to be paid. It's true that our accuser, when he looks at me and he looks at you and he says, guilty, 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 that there is a cost to be paid. It is 100% true. But brother and sister, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one this morning that we know has paid. Thank God the debt has been paid through the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. He stepped in instead to pay for it. I'm getting ahead of myself, but someone stepped in to provide the oil that was necessary to set us free. And so we see here, we see that there is an accuser who accuses us, demanding that we pay for what we have done. Leading to point number 3. God intervenes. God intervenes. Thank God this morning in our time of need, our God intervenes. This woman was in a situation that she could do absolutely nothing about. She was at the mercy of someone else helping her, and God here intervenes. The story is short, just 7 verses. We're not told in this passage how she got to Elisha. It doesn't tell us if God motivated Elisha to somehow pass through her land. All we know is that in her time of need, there was God's man, and there was someone that knew how to get a hold and intercede with God on her behalf. And God devises a plan for her because God intervenes. Our God intervenes. The Bible teaches us that God is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 18. David writes, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." We can have confidence this morning, brother and sister, that we serve an omnipresent God. He is in all places. He is at all times. His eyes behold everything that happens. Our God is near the brokenhearted. And I believe this passage shows that God has a special eye upon, a special interest in those with special needs. And in our time of brokenness, he is especially near. This teaches us about the heart of our God. When we are in place of need, God intervenes. Consider in Exodus chapter 2, Israel has been in slavery for approximately 400 years. And if we would turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we would read the words about their plight, the brokenness of the Israelites in Egypt. I just want to read to you a couple of verses from Exodus 2, starting at verse 23. Exodus 2, verse 23. "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." Notice this, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." And notice this in verse 25, "And God looked upon them." God saw them. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God knew their plight. As we said earlier, God knows. God heard them. God remembered his promises to his people. God looked upon them with compassion, with empathy, and God had respect with them. He knew them. He knew their plight. We know that God responds to their cry, and he brings them out of deliverance from Egypt through Moses. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is about to bring the knife down upon his son Isaac to slay him. And again, God intervenes and calls for him to stop. God intervenes by calling a ram caught in the thicket. Our God intervenes. 1 Kings chapter 17. If we reread that chapter, we would see that Elijah, he comes to a widow in a similar situation who's about to die. There's a famine. There's no food. This woman has one meal left. Elijah doesn't know that. All he knows is that God told him to go to this house. He gets to the house. He's famished. And he says, hey, you got anything to eat? And she says she has enough for one meal for herself and her son. They were going to eat it and probably starve to death. And Elijah realizes, God, that's why you sent me here. He says to the widow, take what you have, bake a cake for me, let's eat it, and God will sustain you. And the Bible tells us that as long as that famine lasted, a widow would open up that barrel, there was enough meal to make another cake. In her time of need, what happens? God intervenes. God intervenes. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is called by God to be up on Mount Carmel, to stand for God when nobody else is, to face nearly 850 false prophets all by himself. And if you remember the account, there is Elijah all by himself, and it's his time of need, it's do or die. What does God do? God answers by sending fire from heaven in the time of need to demonstrate his power, his glory, time of need. Now, when God intervenes, he provides a solution. And sadly, in the fallen state of man, so often we just don't like the solution. In your time of need, God intervenes. He provides a way. But brother and sister, what we do with it is our choice and how we respond. We must make a decision to take the Lord's intervention that is on the table and respond with, yes, Lord. I believe that many of us would not necessarily have responded and did what this widow woman did in 2 Kings chapter 4. This woman placed her full trust in God and responded in absolute, complete obedience. Perhaps if it were you or I would have responded of like, this is ridiculous. Go gather a bunch of jars and fill up something up when there's no oil here. I mean, what good is a jar of oil, one little jar, going to do for me? Why go get a bunch of empty pots, empty vessels? Why waste time going to my neighbors to get a bunch of empty pots to bring in the house when all I have is this small, tiny little jar of oil? That's how I would have responded, likely. And consequently, as a result, many of us, myself, perhaps we don't see God's great work in our lives, as we see here in this text. Our God intervenes. Fourth point. God uses the little that we have. Our God uses the very little that we have. Look with me here in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 2. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Elijah asked, what do you have? And she starts with this, I have nothing. I have nothing. Do you ever feel that way? I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. And the woman follows that up by saying, nothing but a jar of oil. She's honest about what she has, but she categorizes that as being so little, it's essentially nothing. A jar of oil is hardly worth mentioning. It amounts to nothing. I have nothing to give. But notice what God says through Elisha. That's enough. What you have is enough. That will work. What little you have, I'm willing to take. And the truth is, God will take what little you have to offer him. This is also the sad reason for why so many refuse to give their lives and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to give him their all. Because when they look at their all, perhaps men and women say to themselves, even enough, it's my all. It's just not that much. It's not worth anything. I've got nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing to offer the Lord. How could I possibly expect God to do a work in my life, to change who I am, to change what I'm going through, to change my future, my home? How could I expect God to do anything in my life when I have nothing to give, so little to offer? Here's the lesson. God takes what little we have. It doesn't matter how much it is. What matters is what we do with what we have, brother and sister. Could God do something with so little? And we see here in this scripture, the answer is yes. We had better believe, brother and sister, that God can do something amazing and beyond comprehension with something so little as a small jar of oil. Point number five, lesson number five. Empty vessels represent you and I. Empty vessels represent you and I. Now, Elijah speaking to the widow woman, we read in verse three. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Now, I would suggest this morning that the vessels in this account represent you and I. The vessels are a picture of us. We, brother and sister, are the ones who need to be filled. In fact, there is a parallel passage we read from our New Testament scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It reads this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. These earthen vessels that we read here in 2 Corinthians 4, it could refer to jars of clay. This verse is actually describing a clay pot, something that's fairly easy to form, something that probably is not all that expensive. And these jars of clay are with the purpose of holding or transporting liquids. These vessels weren't expensive. They weren't elaborate. They weren't special. But here's the lesson. Until these earthen vessels were filled with oil, they really weren't all worth all that much. This is the truth about you and I. It's not us who are special. You and I are not all that amazing. And in reality, we're worth so very little. That is, until the Holy Spirit takes residence and lives with inside of us. And for the value of the people of God, it's not in us as individuals, as people. The value that we have to offer is that God himself has taken up residence in his vessels and that he chooses to dwell in you and I. Now, there's another thought I want to see from this lesson. We all know that God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And yet in God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen in his sovereign control, he has chosen that he dwell on earth through us, through you and I. The church as his people. We are the body of Christ, and I find it mind-boggling that God has chosen to fill us, his people. The vessels were needed so that the oil could be poured into them. We see that here it didn't matter where the vessels came from. It didn't matter their size. It didn't matter their color. It was that as many vessels that could be found would be filled. Thank God this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to fill anyone that is willing to come to him. It doesn't matter who you are, young, old, rich, poor, black, white, any other color. God does not discriminate. God has arms wide open for all. In fact, in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our God is willing to pour his spirit into anyone willing to repent of sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One last comment about these earthen vessels. They needed to be emptied before they could be filled. Now, I know this is conjecture and this is only my opinion, but I believe that then when this widow woman went out to her neighbors to go to their homes to get vessels, as many as she could find, perhaps some were just filled with stuff. Filled with stuff. Perhaps some were filled with water and could just be emptied out. Perhaps some were filled with non-essentials that needed to be poured out so that the widow could get as many jars of clay as could be filled. You see, the vessels, when they were brought in, had to be emptied out. The lesson for you and I this morning is if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we need to be emptied of self. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we see the call to you and I to have the mind of Christ, making of ourselves no reputation, being emptied out. It's not about you and I and our status and our standing in society, who we are, what we are. We are to take on the form of a servant like that of Jesus Christ when we empty of self to be filled with him in his presence. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. poured out, emptied of self. We can go on and we can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Goes on to say, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." A vessel emptied out and filled with the Holy Spirit. Are we emptied of self? The question stands for you and I. Are we vessels for the honor or the dishonor of Jesus Christ? What are we filled with? Pride and envy? Vanity? Are we empty of self and ready to be filled and used for the Master? Brother, sister, at any time, we can empty these bodies, making of ourselves no reputation, allowed to be filled. Lesson number 6. Saving faith is proven by obedience. Saving faith is proven by obedience. Now I want to focus on this word saving. It can be called delivering or rescuing faith, but this is the kind of faith that actually works that we find in James. Saving faith is proven by obedience. Now look with me at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. This is Elisha speaking. "Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." Notice here that Elisha called this widow woman to obey. Elisha, he himself didn't run to the neighbors, grab all these empty pots himself. Rather, he tells this widow woman to go to the neighbors, grab all these vessels, as many as she can find, bring them into the house, shut the door, her and her sons, and to do it exactly this way. You see, Elisha understood that this widow woman simply needed to trust God for herself. She needed to take this step of obedient faith. Dear brothers and sisters, we will find that God always calls us to take this step of obedient faith. Faith means that we're not always going to understand the why. Because that's what faith is. It's not fully understanding why, but saying, "God, I believe you are good. I know what you said, and I trust you, and I will obey out of faith." I don't have to know the why. This woman had a saving faith, a delivering faith that was proven by obedience. Now look with me at verse 5. "So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out." She demonstrated her faith through obedience. When we say we have faith, but we don't have lives that demonstrate that faith by our obedience to God and His Word, brother and sister, there's something wrong. This is a faith that says, I don't have to understand everything. I just have to know what God has said through His Word and to be willing to obey. I'm going to share with you a quote from Elizabeth Elliot that she wrote in her book, Secure in the Everlasting Arms. She writes this, "Faith is a decision. It is not a deduction from the facts around us. We would not look at the world of today and logically conclude that God loves us. It doesn't always look as though He does. Faith is not an instinct. It certainly is not a feeling. Feelings don't help much when you're in the lion's den or hanging on a cross. Faith is not inferred from the happy things always work. It's an act of the will, a choice based upon the unbreakable word of a God who cannot lie and who showed us what love and obedience and sacrifice means in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." The widow woman here in 2 Kings chapter 4 did exactly as she was told to do, regardless of how it sounded. So what things do we make excuses for in not being fully obedient? What are the little things that we make excuses for? What it really often comes down to is we don't have the faith to trust and to know that His ways are better. And so even though He knows how the oil is going to be poured out, even though how our God knows how the story is going to end, even though God knows that this is going to work out for her benefit and your benefit, my benefit, He doesn't give us all the details. Leonard Ravenhill once wrote this: there's no burden too heavy, there's no situation too hard for the one that you love, and if we're love-controlled, love-motivated, love-energized, it'll be all right when we stand at the judgment seat, because if there's anything about love, one thing about it, it's obedience. He goes on to say we must get back to being a people who are really baptized with obedience, submissive to the total will of God, not concerned about human opinion, not asking for more to spend prodigally on ourselves, but to say, oh God, I want this life of mine adjusting so that when I stand in your awesome presence, as John says, we shall not be ashamed at his appearing. Saving faith is proved by obedience. Lesson number 7. God delivers us from captivity and into life. Look with me here at verse 7. Verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Notice here that Elisha told her to take the oil, to sell it, to pay off the debt, and then pay attention to what the remainder of the verse says, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Here's the lesson. God goes above and beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Here's a woman who had a need to have her debt taken care of. That was her only request. She didn't ask that the prophet would take care of her in such a way that her sons could live off the wealth of what was given to them. She had one request. Please don't let me lose my boys. Here we see that God says, I'm going to do something else. I'm not going to just deliver you or your boys from captivity, I'm going to deliver you into life. This, my dear friend, is what our God does for you and I. Thank God that He forgives us. Thank God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the debt has been paid. Thank God for the precious blood of Jesus. But not only that, thank God that there is life in Jesus Christ. There is life when we allow that Holy Spirit to fill these empty vessels, to indwell and infill us. And our God has done so much more than just paying off the debt. He gives us life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. John 10:10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offended to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our God has not only paid the debt of the wrong that every one of us are guilty of, so that we don't have to suffer the consequences for our sins, He goes beyond that to fill us with His Spirit, brothers and sisters, so that we have life, and that we have that life more abundantly. Which takes us to point number 8. Point number 8. Our God multiplies what we are willing to give Him. Look with me at verse 6. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Notice here, our God fills every vessel. It wasn't until there were no more vessels to fill that the oil stops flowing. God filled them all. There was nothing that He did not fill. The principle of this miracle we actually find throughout Scripture. In fact, if we were looked at 2 Kings chapter 3, we see there's another need. Elisha gives instructions, and it has to do with war and battle. Elisha gives this strange instruction for Israel to dig ditches, and God rescues His people. The Israelites dig as many ditches as they could, and God did just exactly what He said He would do. Then we come to 2 Kings 4, and as many as empty vessels as were brought to God, He fills. We see here an important lesson about God being at work in our lives. God is willing to bless us, brother and sister, to the degree to which we are willing to work for that blessing. Now, I said the word work. And I don't want you to be mistaken here. We do not earn the favor of God. That is not what I am saying. But brother and sister, we don't ask God to work within our families, within our lives, within our marriage, if we ourselves are not unwilling to work on it ourselves. If we are intentionally living a life of sin and running from God, not living like God has called us to live, what good does it do to ask for God to pour out His Spirit if we're living in disobedience? The lesson here is that God wants to pour Himself out, that God makes a way, that God always provides instructions, and He is willing to go as far as we are willing to go in blessing us in that endeavor. This is not prosperity gospel. Another way of saying this is the miraculous power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is not an invitation to our own apathy and laziness. Brother and sister, we can't sit on our hands and say, well, God can do whatever He wants. He's so good. So God, if You want to bless me, bless me. Rather, brother and sister, the miracle working power of God, the goodness of God, the mercy and the grace of God, it invites us to hard work. It invites us into the process of saying, I want to be blessed, so I am willing to do all that I can so that He might bless me. That includes emptying ourselves of self. God fills all of the vessels. His miraculous provision invites our hard work and never excuses apathy or laziness. Perhaps another way of saying this is this. Brother and sister, we have Christ in the measure that we desire Him. We have Christ in the measure that we desire Him. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote this, I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Some say, I want God to do a great work in my life. I just don't have God in the measure that I desire Him. And that's a false notion. We do. We have to put our pride down. We cannot claim that we're seeking Him with our all the while giving Him perhaps, 3 minutes a day? We have God in the measure that we desire Him. And the question is, how much do we desire the Lord Jesus Christ? David, writing in Psalm 38, verse 10, says this, Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. With this widow woman, we see the desire of her heart. We see her faith exhibited through her obedience. And we see that God delivers her and her son from financial captivity, and that He gives life. And yet we also see here that God multiplies what she is willing to give. Psalm 73:25 says, Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides Thee. How much do we desire our God? I heard a statement some years ago, when God is all we have, He's everything we will ever need. This widow woman was to the end of her rope, and she lived with reckless abandon for the Lord, and God multiplied far and beyond what she was willing to give. How willing are you and I to get all the vessels in that room so that God could bless you and I? We have relationship with our God in the measure that we desire Him. May God forgive us when we've been too passive, perhaps lazy. We live in a fast food society. We want things quickly. Perhaps we're not willing to work for it. We can open the Word, we can study the Word, but do we spend time in it? Meditating, figuring out what the Scripture actually means. This response that I don't want to have to get the vessels from my neighbors. I don't want to. But yet we want blessing from our God. Brother and sister, God takes what little we have to give and He multiplies it. We see it here in 2 Kings chapter 4. We saw it with Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000. God takes what little we have and He multiplies it. Are we willing to give Him what little we have and everything we have to offer? What is it that we are holding back from the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I holding back? Brother and sister, may we be willing to bring our empty vessels to God, empty of self, and to simply allow Him to fill us with His Spirit, because He will multiply what we are willing to give Him. Will we give Him our all? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 say this: Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.